Thank you for your singing this morning. I don't know what ministered to me just hearing you all. I think it's one of the reasons you should all sit up front. But I think I maybe hear the singing better up front because just hearing your voices this morning just ministered to me. Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Ephesians 5. And just a couple of comments before we start with the message. If you see Karen Taylor and Christine here this morning, this is their last Sunday. They're heading back to the Philippines on Tuesday. They've been back here for a couple of months with Ariel's wedding, etc. So be in prayer for them and greet them as they go on their way again. And then one other thing, in your bulletins, did you see this? Chris, you didn't mention this, did you? No. In your bulletins, do you see this Bible reading guide? I want to draw your attention to that. It's September, and we're putting a special emphasis on reading the Bible for transformation, read for a change. And this is a guide that you can use to, it has every chapter in the Bible on one page. And it's just kind of a self-accountability thing if you want to be reading through different books of the Bible or the entire Bible. Just as you go along each day, mark off the chapter or chapters that you read. And so it's a real simple guide. And then one other item on there is that there are asterisks on some of the books of the Bible. And if you're trying to get an overview of the story of the Bible and some of the key teachings of like the epistles and so forth, we've just noticed if you just read those, you'd maybe be reading, 35-40% of the Bible, but you'd get like the big picture. So just one encouragement of how you might go about reading through the Bible and keeping yourself kind of on task with that. Well, as some of you know, football season starts today in the NFL, at least for the Packers. And, you know, sometimes as I read some of the sports pages, I realize they put a lot of work into the details of what they plan. Offensive coordinators, defensive coordinators, they have these schemes. You know, how are we going to stop the run against this team? How are we going to stop the pass against this team? Then likewise, the other coordinators, how are we going to accomplish the run? How are we going to accomplish the pass? Incredible effort is put into these defensive and offensive schemes. If you glance ahead to chapter 6, verse 11 in our study of Ephesians, you'll notice that it says we need to put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Satan has schemes. He is our enemy. He is the one that is opposing God in this world and seeking by his and the efforts of other demons in this spirit world that exists out there as the real enemy of God. They are seeking to destroy us spiritually. They're of course trying to keep unbelievers from believing. The God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving, 1 Corinthians 4:4. But among believers, they want to destroy us, seeking someone to devour. Many methods that Satan has to perpetuate stuff that would destroy us, that would keep us from being effective in sharing the gospel so that other people can, you know, through our lives be aware of the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. But one of the key schemes that Satan uses today is sexual immorality. I mean, we can't deny that. Can't we? It's out there everywhere. And it is crippling us as believers. It limits the impact of the church in the world. It's destroying our families. It's making us feel like we are inadequate. We can't, you know, lead our families or whatever it might be. And so there's a scheme, but there's also an opposing scheme by an almighty God. We will see in future weeks when we get to the study of our spiritual warfare that we can be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. I know when you bring up the issue of sex, you know, especially maybe in a church context, it's like a red button issue. Okay, everybody's awake right now, right? It brings back maybe regrets of the past, failures that are back there, bad memories. Could be something that's going on in the present an ever-present temptation, maybe a bondage that we're right now struggling with. It could bring to mind some dangerous plan for the future, an idea we've been toying with. Don't know what it brings up for your mind, but to realize that God cares deeply about the inside so that we can be pleasing to Him. And so we're going to talk this week and then in a sense next week, although it gets a little bit more broad next week, about what's at stake, because Paul addresses it, chapter 5, verse 3 to 7 today, Paul addresses it head on, what's at stake and what the problem is, and then we want to be thinking about what our resources are spiritually, the victory that can be ours. Verse 3, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. The first statement in verse 3 says that there shouldn't even be a hint of immorality. There's actually, most of the other Bible translations put it simply and actually more literally, that sexual immorality should not be named among you, us, believers. It shouldn't be named so that when people think of us and know us as followers of Christ, there should not even be a whiff of thought of impropriety sexually. That shouldn't be named. It suggests that who we are morally is known publicly. And don't you kind of know? You go to work with people and you get to know someone. You kind of know after a while where they're at morally. You can tell it by the jokes they tell, what they laugh at, what they talk about. You can maybe tell just by following their eyes. You kind of know what's going on. But so we have a testimony as followers of Christ, and is it named among us? Did we think that somehow our morality was invisible and didn't affect others? I read a story this week about a sad story about a teenage girl whose dad was always looking at other women and how it affected her, and he had a bondage. And the way it affected this girl was tragic. It's not invisible who we are. In a world that's so impure, in a world that is so in need of the precious gospel of Jesus Christ that through the cross can deliver us, are we different? That's what he's saying. We're God's holy people. Must have been a problem in Ephesus. That's why he tackles it. Ephesus, it's a city. Ephesus, we think of it as the church in this city. But someone has written about Ephesus that it was a very progressive city, a city of free love, of brothels and bathhouses, and a city where basically anything went. Kind of like most cities in America, isn't it? As Paul writes this, we realize, you know, this is a problem to the church of Ephesus. So it's an issue to the church in Port Washington. This isn't preaching to the choir. This is us. As we read this passage, it's got a warning tone, doesn't it? It has a negative tone because Paul is saying you got to address this issue. But as we see the negative tone, I hope we don't miss the big picture of sexuality in the Scripture, because sexuality is a good thing. But the only way to preserve the goodness of what God created is to protect it from the misuse and the perversion. You know, cars are really not a good thing, some might say. I mean, think about how dangerous cars are. You got almost 4,000 pounds of sheet metal and plastic hurtling down the highway. When they run into stuff, they kill people. And so you can say we got to outlaw those things because of what they can do. But yet we know of cars as being really a fun necessity of life. A great convenience in our society because cars are good when they are operated safely within the lines and the boundaries and the rules. I know you see the connection there. That God's plan for sexuality is a good plan. And we can't let Satan and the world dictate the conversation about sex and destroy what is good. And so sexuality should be a good word among God's holy people. But it will only be that if we protect it within the bounds of God's plan for marriage, which is the point of these words. Among you there must not be a hint of sexual immorality, impurity, or greed. We look at those three terms. They're significant terms to help us understand what he's talking about. So while it should not be named among us, he says he names what shouldn't be named. You put it that way. Sexual immorality is a general term of sex outside of marriage. It's actually the Greek word porneia. That sound familiar? It's where the word pornography came from, even though it doesn't mean that here, but you can see why there would be a connection between the words. And it means any sex outside of marriage. Paul says, here is a big, bold line. Don't cross this. The Word of God is clear about the rightness and the wrongness of sexuality and sexual activity. I came across there was a discussion or interview on public television where there were some young adults who were being interviewed discussing how sex was part of their relationships. And it was an educational kind of a format. And it was supposed to be a good, wholesome, positive view of sexuality from the world's perspective. And so there were conversations about how, in a relationship you shouldn't be pressured to have sex if you're not ready, and how you need to make sure that you truly love the person first and so forth. And I don't know if I listened to 10, 12, 15 minutes of it. There was something that was missing from the conversation. Not once was the word marriage mentioned. There was no reference to homes, to families, to children, none. There was a passing reference to some of the physical dangers, safe sex, so to speak. No mention of the emotional harm of multiple partners and the issues. I guess that's about as good as it gets from the world's perspective about sexuality, as opposed to God's view, where it is within the boundary of marriage. Hebrews 13:4 says it very simply, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Wow. Marriage exalted. That would be different today. Marriage honored because marriage is kept pure, meaning it's the pure place for sex. This is where purity comes in. And it's defined then by the negative. God will judge the adulterer, a term which refers to married people having sex outside their bounds of marriage, and then all the sexually immoral, which would include every other kind of aberration or perversion, including homosexuality. You know, that discussion comes up many times that, well, there's nothing wrong with it, of course, is the world's view. But does the Bible really say something about it? Yes, it does. We aren't going to go into Romans 1, but if you want to read it carefully sometimes, the last part especially of Romans 1, where it is clearly defined as immoral and unnatural. Have we let the world define and redefine right and wrong morally for us? A change really has taken place in our culture in the last 40 to 50 years. I don't think the change is so terribly much in terms of the behavior. Immoral behavior is absolutely nothing new. What has changed in American culture is what is regarded as right and wrong. And so that has changed with the so-called sexual revolution. I do not believe we're going to change it back in America, though any effort to stem the tide is worthy. But Paul's effort here was not to transform Ephesus or to lead some kind of a movement against the bathhouses or whatever all was going on there. What he was saying is, we as a church have an opportunity to live pure in an impure world. And that is what transforms society. And so the question we have to ask is about us. It's normal. End of verse 3. They're improper, or yeah, it's not fitting for God's holy people, but it's normal for the unbelieving world. And so the issue is that there is a conflict between who we are and how we may be living, because that should characterize the world and not us. Third term, going back to 5 verse 3, is the term greed, or you may have the word covetousness. And the question is, what does this word have to do with sexual immorality? Did he change the subject? I don't think he did. The word greed or covetousness means longing for that which is not right, that which is not yours. It was used in the same moral context or immoral context in chapter 4, verse 19. If you look back there, talking about sensuality, indulged in every kind of impurity with a continual greed for more. Same term. In fact, it's the term, it's not the same term, but it's the same concept in the 10th commandment. You know, it's always surprising to me how people say, well, I think I'm pretty good. I think I'm going to go to heaven because I keep the Ten Commandments. I'm going, have you read the Ten Commandments? You shall not covet your neighbor's house. I mean, none of us have ever wished we had our neighbor's house, right? Well, actually not our neighbor. It's actually in another neighborhood. That's the house we want. But right along with that, it says you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And then it goes back to more of the, in their terms, material things. But the material and the moral, there is a similar, the same concept of coveting that which is not yours, that which is not right. And so what Paul seems to be addressing here really is the issue of lust. Lust. Because in a moral context here, of course, as we sang, and as Jesus said, it starts from the inside. We've got to guard our heart. Not just what we do. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so it seems as Paul described these different terms, he says, just the longing for a heart issue is where he's going. Jesus always focused on the heart because it's in the heart that battles are won or lost. It's in the heart that we are pure or impure. And so whether we're men struggling with what we look at and thus think, or women likewise, or reading what we read, it's a heart issue. By the way, I saw statistics this week that pornography is a growing problem among women. This study showed that 1 in 3 viewers of pornography on the internet are women, and growing. This is a couple years ago. 97 billion a year is spent on pornography. That's a massive number, no matter how you break it down. One of the status statistics is that the church is, it seems almost equally effective. Not as, I don't know. But there was a survey done at a Promise Keepers rally where there's, 10, 20, 40, sometimes 1,000 guys together. A Christian event, not that they're all Christians, but the survey showed that 50% of the men there admitted to looking at porn in the previous week. You know, as we sit here, it's that red button issue. We all know how it has, is, or could affect us. Do we know that God is in the midst of that struggle? And it may be that our need is to understand the forgiveness and the cleansing that God gives. It may be that God's message to us is to understand the power that He gives and makes available to establish or reestablish purity. It may be something that He guides us in helping us to safeguard the future. But it starts with admitting it's a problem. If you're in a bondage, something you can't break out of, you got to know that God can help you. You got to know that the body of Christ has people who will stand with you. And I urge you to admit and ask for that kind of help. If you're not living in defeat or total defeat, I know there's every variation. Take warning by what it says. Take measures to protect your heart. Proverbs 4 says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Wellspring means it's the place where stuff originates. It's, what is our value? Is our value to please God? That's one of the things we'll get into if we look at the passage next week. Find out what pleases the Lord. If that's not our value, then the wellspring's wrong. You got dirty water coming out. Is that our value? This is in a moral context, as we'll see. We're going to look at some of the following verses as well. And so Solomon tells his son, let your eyes look straight ahead, fix your gaze directly before you. Was he meaning that literally in the moral context? Sometimes that's exactly what it takes. Where's our eyes? Be careful, like those little children's songs. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. What's the next line? Be careful, little feet, where you go. Do not swerve to the right or the left. Keep your foot from evil. This is not about making rules. Okay, this is the rating of a movie you can watch, and these are the places you can go. Parents need to help guide those rules. But the rules that we make for ourselves, are they based on, this is what I need to be avoiding, to guard my heart, because it's the wellspring of my life. So in the very next verse, in Proverbs, he says, my son, pay attention to my wisdom, for the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Pretty blunt. Take warning, says to men, the woman who attracts you, who flirts with you, who builds up your ego or whatever, are you guarding your heart? Are you building the boundaries that your battle for purity requires? Because we're His holy ones. This is improper for God's holy people. Have we forgotten who we are? Verse 4 takes it from actions and thoughts into the words we say. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Obscenities, obviously, it's language that we get so accustomed to with all these immoral connotations. And then the foolish talk and coarse jokings. Joking about sex. It's as current as any TV show, late night show, sitcom, movie, whatever. I know it's a hard world out there in terms of language and discussions where you work. When I was in Bible college, it's kind of interesting the contrast for a couple of years with the job I had. The conversations I heard in the morning in the Bible college classroom, and then I went and worked at a truck shop in a trucking industry in the afternoon. I was a mechanics helper, and so the truck drivers and mechanics going through there, and it was blue in there, not just because of the truck exhaust. And sometimes the jokes are funny, right? Have we developed a moral compass, though, where we understand what we're hearing through a biblical moral grid? It's not that there's not some good, clean laughter about romance in a Christian context, but we know when the humor honors God's view that sex is for marriage. We know the difference. And in fact, at the end of verse 4, there's a contrast, not this obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, but rather thanksgiving. There goes Paul, changing the subject again, talking about, you know, Turkey and something, you know. No, I don't think so. This is all the same context. Yes, he's not leaving it. Thanksgiving specifically for what? I think thanksgiving for God's gift of sexuality. It's thanksgiving for as an attitude that should replace, instead of laughing at sex and making a big joke and all the, well, we know what it is, to think of sexuality from God's perspective. John R. Stott, the theologian and Bible scholar, wrote about this, that he sees a contrast here between the Christian godly view of sex and the world's view of sex. You know, the religious view of sex has sometimes not been helpful. In centuries past, church theologians sometimes taught that sexuality was all wrong. St. Jerome in the 300s said all sex is sinful. Thomas Aquinas, 1200s, another theologian, said, because marriage is designed for procreation, a man who loves his wife too passionately is an adulterer. Okay, we're not buying that, I know. But many Christians, many times, we have been so afraid of sexuality that we won't talk about it in our homes, where we desperately need to talk about it and give God's perspective in a positive way. And so sometimes the silence is deafening. Grave warnings only, and we get a view that sex is dirty. I think one of the best things you can do for your kids, if you're a parent and you're married, is the romantic way you treat your wife, your husband. Kiss, hug, that's about it. But be expressing the goodness of God's view of the way He made us. It'll be a gift to our children. God sees many good and perfect gifts that He gave us. Do we see it as a gift? And realize that a gift is not always a right. There's a difference. There's a lot of God's gifts. Is wealth God's gift? Yeah. God has decided to give great wealth to certain Christians. He's given great health to certain Christians and not to others. He's given incredible abilities to certain Christians, given great beauty or whatever to certain Christians. And you go, well, is that my right? Well, no, it's a gift. And we have to trust God for His gifts as He chooses them. And likewise, God's gift of sexual activity is worth waiting for marriage, young people, as God directs you to a godly mate. And it's worth it to be pure and to abstain whenever it's not God's gift for you in your life situation. It's a gift, though. Thanksgiving. Paul's serious warning doesn't slack off or back off in verse 5. It says, for of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, I take greed in the same sense, where it's like sex becomes the worship focus, and likewise greed and materialism can do that. No immoral, impure, greedy person has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Wow. There's a big discussion over what that means, as Bible scholars read that. Is this a test to see who is saved, and so who's going to heaven? If we're immoral, then we're not going to heaven. Some see it as a test to prove that. I don't think it's saying that. The test for who goes to heaven is who has placed their faith in the sufficiency of the cross. That's how we know who's going to heaven. Are there true believers who sometimes fall into sexual immorality? Yes. In fact, verse 7, jump down to verse 7, says, therefore do not be partners with him. Let's think about what this isn't, and then we'll come back to what it is. Paul is not claiming this never happens to believers. He's writing it because it does happen It is a struggle. It is our failures. There's a parallel passage he wrote to the church in Colossae where he said, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. He's writing to Christians. He's saying, Christians, in the church at Colossae, you have this problem. This is our problem. So we've got to put to death what we've been talking in Ephesians about, the new self and the old self, new nature, old nature. So put it to death, such as, and look how many of them are focused on immorality, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived before you were saved, but now you must rid yourself. See, the problem is that some hadn't rid themselves. The problem in this room is that we haven't completely rid ourselves. What is our goal? We want to put it to death. We want to rid ourselves of it. So he's not saying that it's a test of who is saved. Then what is it saying? He's simply describing the fact that this kind of sin is what God judges unbelievers for. Not just this sin, but all sin. So the sexually immoral and so forth have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Keep reading verse 6. And let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. And I think the word disobedience is used like it's used previously in Ephesians of the unbeliever. So God is judging unbelievers for things like this. So the point is, don't, verse 7, be partners with them. Don't you realize the complete contradiction that we who are believers would live in the same things that we used to be characterized, that are characteristic of those who are going to hell? Do we want to live in that? Don't be deceived. Be deceived by who? Not sure if this is referring in verse 6, these empty words, these vain, worthless words. It could refer to the words of the world, and that's what's coming through our books and magazines and TVs and so forth 24/7. It's deceptive words about morality and right and wrong. And so it has changed our mind, changed our perspective. Don't be deceived by the world. Or it could even be referring to the fact that there are false teachers in the so-called Christian circles who are saying that, you know, immorality is not a big deal and you don't really know what's right and wrong. Wherever the message is coming from, realize it's deception. Who's the father of lies? Satan. Realize the source. The deceiver would want us to think, nah, you ain't judged for that. That's not a big deal. There's no consequences. All I got to do is do real interviews about the impact of immorality. And even more importantly, to realize how it affects our relationship with God and our holiness. It's a violent, you are God's holy people. That's the problem. And if you want an intimate walk with God, God says, Old Testament and New Testament, He says, be holy like I'm holy. You know, we claim to be followers of Christ, so we want to be like Christ. What was Jesus Christ like? We sang it in one of the songs today. Tempted and tried. Jesus was tempted and tried like you and I. Human. And He was. He was fully man. And fully God. And fully tempted. And don't discount it and say, well, you know, he couldn't sin because He was God. That's true. He couldn't. But He chose to fully resist. When is the temptation feel the greatest? Before you give in or after? The temptation to struggle is hardest when you're resisting. Jesus always resisted. He knows the struggle because He completely, fully resisted and without sin remained pure in thought and action as a model. That with His power, we can too. Don't be partners. We're different. We're holy people. We've been forgiven. We were called to be holy, chapter 1. Forgiven, redeemed. We've seen we're sealed, chapter 1. Chapter 2, we are seated in the heavenlies. We are forgiven by God's grace. We are gifted, we are called, we are used, we're a temple. Realize who you are, and that's where the passage will go on as we talk about the resources we have. Don't be partners. Do we have a commitment in our heart to not be partners with the world, to think differently morally than the world? As in my reading recently, I've been in the book of Genesis, kind of starting over, going through the Bible. And last week I was reading in Genesis 19, it's the story of Abraham's nephew Lot. Remember where Lot ended up living? City of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you have to read the details if you want to of the horrific immorality. And God said, I'm going to judge in a physical way this city and fire from heaven thing. Rescued Lot out of there. But there's a description in the New Testament of how this affected Lot. And I don't know if it's saying it's a good thing or a bad thing in a sense. It's just saying this is how it was for Lot living in that world. Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. For that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. To make an argument that Lot should have left, regardless, there's a certain amount that we're going to be subjected to. You can't go to work without facing some of it. Are we tormented? Are we distressed? In a good sense, if you would. If the struggle is an indication of the struggle within of the Spirit of God who is holy and our own flesh which is sinful. And so there's a tension whether you're Lot living in Sodom or the Ephesians in Ephesus or the saints in Azaka County. But God has cleansed us and sealed us and made us citizens of heaven. So don't be partners with them. You don't have to live in defeat. You don't have to live in spiritual dullness. You don't have to live creating pain for your family or for generations to come. Look back once more at Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. We don't have the power. If there's one thing we should just flat out admit, we don't have the power to think pure, to want pure. But be strong in the Lord and in the power of His light and might, and then there is victory. And another month or so we'll be studying some of those details. Let's claim that victory based on who we are in Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we know the struggle. We all have had opportunity by Your Spirit through Your Word this morning to look inside, to evaluate, perhaps to make some decisions or commitments. Lord, we want to, first of all, commit ourselves to draw the lines where You do and not to invent our own standards, because we know that we cannot walk with You or be walk under Your blessing when we disagree with You. Help us to accept Your standards, and then, Lord, make us willing and humble to learn the slow and careful and dependent process of drawing on our nature, our new nature in Christ, and the power of the Spirit to walk pure in an impure world. Give us Your strength and grace. And thank You for Your great forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.